That took courage. Well, would you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, please? We began a new series. We finished our study of the book of Acts. And so last week we began a new series with an introduction to the book of Philippians, and I'm calling the series Prisoner to Joy. You know that the book of Philippians was a letter of the Apostle Paul written to the church at Philippi, which was a leading city in eastern Macedonia, about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. I believe that's the proper sea. And Paul planted the church there from very humble beginnings. There were not even 10 Jewish men in Philippi to qualify to have a synagogue. And so once he and Silas and his team determined that there was no synagogue in town, he always began his ministry in a new place in the synagogue because he had some common ground with the Jewish people there who had the scriptures which prophesied about a Messiah coming. And then I want to tell you about this Messiah. He's come. It's Jesus. You probably heard of him. He died on the cross, yes, but then he rose from the grave and he's alive forevermore. And he's our Messiah. But when they discovered in Philippi that there was no synagogue, there weren't enough Jewish men to qualify, there was a tradition that for those that did have faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would look for a river to gather beside. We're not exactly sure how that tradition came to be, but there is a psalm that talks about the exiles in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, they gathered by the riverbank and grieved before God in their sorrow over having lost their nation, over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so that's our best guess, educated guess, if you will, about how this tradition of meeting by the riverside to pray and to seek God when there was no synagogue, even as that's what they had done in Babylon when there was no longer any temple. So Paul writes to this church that he planted in Philippi. He writes as a prisoner. He is in Rome, nearing 5 years of imprisonment from the time that he was arrested in Jerusalem for disturbing the peace. The Jews wanted to take his life, but when the Romans learned that he was a Roman citizen and he was entitled to due process of the law, they took him into custody, but justice was very slow. And so Paul had been incarcerated on false charges for 5 years, and it was on his dime. If you were a prisoner, you basically had to provide for your own needs. You better have friends, or you weren't going to make it. And so the Lord provided brothers and sisters in the faith that would provide for Paul's needs. We're going to read of a brother named Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians here that the church at Philippi sent to Rome, gave him financial offerings on behalf of Paul and said, take care of him. As he's under house arrest or awaiting his trial, Epaphroditus, you take care of Paul. This should enable you to purchase what he needs, and you just stay there and serve as his valet, his butler, his nurse, whatever he needs. So Paul is writing this epistle from Rome as a prisoner under house arrest, awaiting what may possibly turn out to be his execution. He was going to appear before Nero. All bets are off, except for the Lord. The Lord was bigger than Nero. Paul knew that. And we learned that a major theme of the book of Philippians is what? Joy. Major theme here. The word joy or rejoice appears some 16 times in this very short epistle. Only John and Luke, which are much larger, 10 times larger than Philippians, have more appearances. And so Paul, writing as a prisoner from Rome, is probably his most dominant theme in this letter, is teaching these Philippians about the joy that he has and that they can have and should have as well. We don't have to read far in the book of Philippians to begin seeing what reasons this prisoner Paul has for joy. and to begin to ask if we can have these reasons also. So let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, to all the Christians, the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation, your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. You're sharers of this grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul addresses his letter to the brothers and sisters, to the saints, to the holy ones. And these are not those that were so extra special holy that he calls them holy. Saints is the word for any brother and sister in Christ, because we are holy based not on our own performance and our own achievement, but we are holy based on the holiness of Christ, which is given to us when we trust in him. And so Paul and the other apostles can call us saints. Saint Craig, how's it going there, Saint Craig? How's it going, Saint Stacy, Saint Darylin, Saint Michael? We are saints because God sees us with the very holiness of Jesus Christ himself. The holiness of Christ has been imputed to us by God's judicial decision and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then our lives and our bodies just begin to struggle to keep up with who we are, who we've been made to be. So Paul and Timothy, Paul's mentee Timothy, are together in Rome, and they write to this church in Philippi, addressing them as saints. And notice that they specifically mention also the elders and the deacons. And so this was a standard form of organization that Paul established wherever he went. We see the elders and the deacons beginning in the church of Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, just after the time of Pentecost, and that was a standard form of organization and governance for the church then. And from what we read in the scriptures, that is God's blueprint that continues to this very day. So Paul addresses the elders and the deacons. And then in verse 2, we see that Paul basically expresses his attitude and his posture toward these Philippian Christians. Grace and peace to you. Grace, favor, and shalom to you from God the Father. I come in peace. I come in peace to you. You know, when we see one another, when we walk in the door of the foyer, or we catch each other out there, out and about in the community, we look at each other's face and we make a judgment, an immediate judgment. What is this person approaching me in? And they're doing the same. They're looking at us. How is this person approaching me? What's their attitude toward me? What's their mind? And Paul, over and over again in his letters, says, I come in grace and peace to you. My heart towards you is that of favor. And I long for your shalom. I long for your very best interests. I long for what is good for you. I long for your well-being. The Apostle John has one of my favorite verses of greeting. He says, I pray that you are well and prospering in all areas of your life, even as your soul prospers. And that's the attitude of Paul being expressed when he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If God is for us, that's grace. Grace is his favor. He is for us. And we are called to be the embodiment and channels of expressing that to one another. I want to express to you in my conversations with you, I want to express to you in my interactions and engagements with you, this God being for you. God is for you. Do you see that being expressed in me? God is for you. You need to remember that, because the world is against you, because the devil is against you, because the forces of hell are against you, because your own sinful flesh is against you. You and I need to be reminded constantly that God is for us. And one of the chief tools, obviously Scripture declares that, but one of the chief tools of making that tangible to one another is our own conduct, our own conversation, our own demeanor toward each other. We want to communicate, God is for you, I am for you. I may disagree with you, I may really be disappointed in you right now, I may really hate what you just did to me, but I'm for you. I am for you, and my desire in what I'm about to say to you, my desire in the interaction I'm about to have with you is to impart your well-being, impart the shalom of Christ to you. So Paul just declares up front in his letters to these churches, I'm coming in grace and shalom to you. How good it feels to be in the presence of someone we know is for us. How absolutely at ease we can be. The defenses can come down. The mask can come off. The pretense can be laid aside. It is safe here. Now, 99.4% of the time, that's Darylin. It's just that 0.6% of the time that I managed to get on the bad side, all right? But think of somebody in your life that you feel very safe with. There's a refuge here. This person has seen my bad. Maybe this person has seen my worst. And they don't flutter. Their stance toward me is solid. They are for me. They love me. They may be disappointed and angry along the way, but there's never a question. They are for me. And that's what Christ is toward us, brothers and sisters. Even when he has to confront us, even when he has to rebuke us, he is for us. And that is to be the posture that we have toward each other. It doesn't mean we just pretend that things don't bother us. It doesn't mean we just stuff our feelings. It doesn't mean that let me worry is our facial expression the whole time. But it means that even if we have to confront each other, even if we might have to have a strong word of rebuke along the way, that we are for. We are committed to one another. We love one another. We desire the shalom, the very best interests of each other. And that's what Paul expresses here. He is going to have some words of admonition and exhortation, correction, but it all flows from this commitment of his heart to grace and peace toward his brothers and sisters in the faith. We come to verse 4 and we see Paul's first of those 16 mentions of the word joy or rejoice in Philippians. I always offer prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. When I think of you all and I begin to lift you to the throne of grace, and when I begin to talk to Jesus about you and to ask him on your behalf, joy just wells up in my heart. Joy just wells up in my heart, he says. I feel joy towards you. And in verses 5 and 6, he then gives two strong reasons for this great joy that he mentions here in verse 4. And the first of these is his sharing with them in Christ. It's the Greek word koinonia. You've heard of that Greek word, right? It's been brought over into English and popularized by some speakers and probably even some songs. But Koinonia, which is a sharing, a commonness, a common connect, an interconnectedness, an overlapping of our lives in Christ. And the second reason that Paul expresses for his great joy in them is his confidence toward them in Christ. His koinonia with them in Christ and his confidence toward them in Christ. And we're not going to get to the second one today. We'll just introduce it, but we'll hopefully get there next Sunday. But we're going to look with the remaining time we have at the first one, his koinonia with them in Christ. This koinonia, this sharing, this mutuality, this coming together, starts with a kindred spirit. You know what I mean by a kindred spirit? Have you experienced that? Out of all the interactions you have with people during the course of the day, you know, think of a time when you've just been moving in the current of your life and engaging with people, conversing with people, and all of a sudden you encounter somebody that you find out is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And you put out those little test words, those little buzzwords to see, is this someone that's just kind of nominally Christian, just culturally Christian? Or is this somebody that knows and loves Jesus? Is this somebody that believes the Bible? Is this somebody that's going to confess he's the Son of God, became a son of man, lived a perfect life, gave his life on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, died, buried, was risen again and ascended to the Father, is coming back? Is this somebody like, and when you find out, man, you know, how many times have I had engagements with somebody like that? And they say, it is always so great to meet another brother or sister in the family. And in church, for those of us who have been, you know, born again of the Holy Spirit, for those of us who have been made new creatures in Christ, we should be experiencing that kindred spirit. But I fear that far too often we settle for something more superficial, something lesser than that. We could be engaging at that deep spiritual family level, but we don't. We're reluctant to go there. And so instead, we just talk about how was your week, how's work, how's your sport team doing, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of entering into that kindred spirit that is so profound and so deep, it's the deepest part of who we are. But Paul found great joy in that kindred spirit and how precious it was to him and to them, sensing their shared faith and love of Christ. But more than kindred spirit, Paul describes this koinonia, this sharing, as shared burdens, shared suffering, shared mission with the Philippians. They stood with him. As we keep reading in Philippians, Paul is going to say, everybody's turned away from me. You know, my being imprisoned for 5 years, all the slander that I've received, the Judaizers hate me. And they're telling me I'm a false teacher and a false prophet, and I should be stoned. And then there are false teachers even within the Christian camp that are jealous of my influence and my success, and they're bad-mouthing me, and they're trying to turn my churches against me. I'm being slandered, and I'm a prisoner. I'm not getting the accolades anymore. Nobody's coming to me for book deals or conference speaking. Nobody's coming and asking if I would come and pastor their church. And everybody's turning away from me. They're forsaking me, but you all haven't. You Philippians have stood with me. Not only are you not disowning me, disavowing me, not only are you not distancing yourself from me, but you are endorsing me and you are entering into my struggles. You sent one of your own, Epaphroditus, to come and serve me here. You sacrificially gave finances to go through what I'm going through with me. And you were not ashamed at all to stand with this prisoner who may be on the verge of losing his life by Roman execution. And when we were in Philippi together, we went through the shame together. You remember how it started, don't you? Remember I got thrown in jail for exercising that slave girl that was a fortune teller? I got beaten along with Silas. We were in prison. We were in stocks at night. And then God sent that earthquake, and we were rescued. We could have escaped, but stayed there. And that's how God saved the jailer, who's been part of the church ever since. You remember all that? What goes around comes around. I'm back in jail again. But you didn't walk away from me then, and you're not walking away from me now. How many of us have gone through very difficult, costly, sacrificial episodes with someone alongside us? And what are those relationships like? They're deep. They're enduring. They're profound. And Paul says, we've had that kind of sharing together. We have gone through mud. We have gone through shame. We've gone through messiness. We've gone through opposition and persecution together. And it has knit us at the soul and at the heart. There is a profound and deep affection and connection together. They stood with him when he was denigrated, slandered, wrongfully accused, imprisoned. They sent substantial financial gifts to support him on his mission. And now again, when he was a prisoner, I hope each of us have tasted some of that deep closeness of kindred spirit and being soldiers together in the battle for Christ. But I want to suggest to us this morning that there is probably, undoubtedly, certainly, I'm going to strengthen my adverb, there is certainly more joy juice to be squeezed out of this fruit of koinonia in Christ than we are experiencing. I love fruit. Absolutely love fruit. And the more tasty, the more tart, the more units of flavor per burst, the more I like it. And so when I'm making orange juice, or when I'm making grapefruit juice, or when I'm squeezing lemon into my water, I want every last drip. I don't want to do one of these wimpy little, squirt a couple drops and then toss the lemon in the garbage. I want us to imagine that God has given us reservoirs of joy, like a luscious, ripe orange. Probably more of you like orange juice than you like grapefruit juice, I'm guessing. But so we'll go with orange, all right? And so you got this luscious, ripe orange filled with joy juice. And so we slice it in half and we hold it over our cup, or just take the chance and do it direct like that over our mouths. And in this area of koinonia, this area of fellowship and sharing together, we've squeezed just a few drops. We've missed so much of the joy that God has built into this fruit of koinonia. And he says, come on, I put a reservoir. Paul begins to tell us how much joy is in this fruit of koinonia. Pick it up and let's squeeze everything we can. All the joy. I need joy. You need joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I don't want to be anemic. I don't want to be wimpy and weak spiritually. I want the joy of the Lord to be my strength. Consider the affection and the delight, the mutual affection and delight that Paul expresses with the Philippian brothers and sisters. It is deep and profound. It is not superficial. It's not casual. It had to be one of the deepest levels of connection that can be had in this life. What is being described here has to be one of the deepest levels of connection that can be had in this life. Imagine Paul in a new city. Oh, you're a tent maker? Hey, me too. Cool. How's business been for you? You've been getting customers asking for this new design with the gabled entrance? That's a pain, isn't it? Not even close to the connection that he had with the Philippian Christians. Oh, you studied under Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem? I did too. What class did you graduate in? Yawn. By comparison to his excitement and enjoyment of the Philippian brothers and sisters. Hey, you root for the Tarsus Titans? I don't see many Tarsus Titan fans here in Rome. How'd you get to be a Tarsus Titan fan? What a season they're having. not even on the radar compared to his connection with the Philippian Christians. Your cousin Jonathan? Well, I haven't seen you since you moved away with your family when we were 5 years old. How you been? It's great to see you. Now, that might be a genuine interaction. Paul runs across a long-lost relative out there. But again, Paul had family with much deeper bonds than blood. He had family with the bonds of the blood of Christ that were his deepest kin, far deeper than his Jewish kinfolk. His deepest, truest family were the brothers and sisters in Christ who shared the blood of Christ. The connection and bond Paul and the Philippian church felt toward each other was at the very deepest levels of affection and relationship they had in their lives. Even the relationship between a husband and a wife pales by comparison if they are not united in spirit. Their bodies may become one, their circumstances may become one, their home may become one, their family, children may become one, their earthly pursuits, temporal pursuits may become one, but if they are not united in spirit, the relationship that we have as Christians is far deeper. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And speaking very specifically in a marriage context, there is truly no deeper and truer bond than that of sharing in the faith, in the Holy Spirit, in the mission of Jesus Christ. Think of the image that Paul uses elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12, to describe the relationship of Christians to each other. We are a body. We are members of one body. We are tissue, organs. We are flesh and blood. We are parts of one body. That is the type of connection. That is the type of koinonia. That is the type of sharing that Paul and these Philippians were experiencing and that Jesus desires for us to enter into and experience with one another. How close, how interconnected, how personal and intimate is that to be members of one body? Do we even begin to approach experiencing that? Where are your deepest relationships? What is at their core? What are those relationships based around? What is the common denominator that holds them together? Is it Christ? Is it his mission of rescuing lost people, building his church, destroying the works of the devil, establishing his kingdom forever? Or is it some temporal pursuit, some earthly interest in common? If our time spent in relationships is any indication, I fear that for most of us it's the former, or it's the latter rather than the former. Why are we so arm's length in our relationships as members of Christ's body? Why so casual? Why so minimally committed to each other in the church compared to so many other interests in our lives? Where is our heart? What connections do we yearn for and enjoy with people? It seems more and more that only if it is easy and convenient will we get together in Christian koinonia. We have so little of the sharing of the koinonia with one another as Paul describes here, do we not? We value it so little that it is at the bottom of the priorities in our lives, and we resist making sacrifice or commitment to it. Now, I will submit that part of the reason is because we really do not enter into koinonia with each other even when we get together. We hold back, we remain superficial rather than real. We don't want to be known, really known. We want to keep hiding. We don't want to step into the messiness of each other's lives. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to risk being hurt or disappointed. And by we, I really do mean we. I'm in there. I'm not just saying we, meaning you. I'm the first person in that group. We forget or we disbelieve Jesus' words that it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. I'm tired of putting out. When am I going to start getting somebody looking out for me, caring for me? I've been waiting so long for somebody to truly commit to me. Listen, we can leave all that to God. He says, seek first my kingdom, seek first my righteousness, I'll provide what you need. I'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. So yes, Christian gatherings, Christian fellowship may not be very compelling to us if they only go skin deep. If we really won't follow Jesus into the depths, into authenticity. Now, I'm not trying to impose a guilt trip here, although I'm pretty confident the Holy Spirit wants us to examine our ways. But what I do see in this text is that God has a great supply of joy for us in true Christian koinonia, true Christian sharing, that we in the church today, and not just mercy, but including mercy, are missing out on. There's a huge reservoir of joy in koinonia that we are not tapping. God has provided great vessels of joy for us in this weary life, and we need them, but we don't see it. And so we leave those vessels largely untapped. Another reason that we undoubtedly miss out on this great joy of koinonia is because we're not on mission together, as were Paul and the Philippian Christians. Where are the teams of us united in common burdens for the mission in this world? Where are teams of us united in common commitments that we just can't shake because they're in our heart? They own our hearts. Where are the teams of us united in efforts of mission together? Where are brothers and sisters sharing in a heart for a specific ministry need, coming together to plead with God in prayer about it, work together with a sense of God having called and gifted them to get involved, to step in and be about the Father's business there? Whether that's discipling our children or our young people, whether it's serving immigrant families in our community, whether it's men's ministry or women's ministry, whether it's volunteering for Meals on Wheels or elder visitation, whether it's promoting world missions involvement, whatever. Do any of us here who are followers of Christ have any doubt that Christ and the Holy Spirit would lay upon our hearts a specific burden for part of his mission? Do we recall Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in? This great koinonia joy, which Paul speaks of, is a sharing in the mission and the shame of the gospel. How tight would we be if we went through being in a place where the world mocked at us, where the world despised us, where the world demeaned us, and we went through that together? We'd have a pretty good bond and a pretty good connection. And Paul and the Philippian Christians weren't afraid to go there, and they reaped the koinonia and the joy that came with it. But we are reluctant to step into that, to admit that we believe the whole Bible, that we wholeheartedly embrace the foolishness of the cross, that we confess that everyone is lost and doomed apart from faith in Jesus Christ, that our hope is not in self-improvement and trying harder, but only in the mercy, grace, and power of God. When we're willing to step into that common place of mission, common place of denying ourselves for Christ, we will find that God indeed has great joy for us in that sharing. Jesus repeatedly, emphatically exhorted his disciples to love one another. And we see that in Paul. He loved warmly, tenderly, deeply his brothers and sisters in Christ's family. In Paul, we do not see a casual, if I see you, I'll see you. But don't hold me to this. What a gift each brother or sister is in the family of God. Anybody say amen? You know, when we see our little 3-year-old grandson whose mother is expecting, we ask him, "Are you excited to have a little sister coming? Now you and your brother are going to have a little sister. Is that excited? Is that exciting?" And we've tried to impart to him our excitement. It's exciting to us, but we want him to feel that excitement as well. You know, Jesus said, when one sinner comes home to the Father, there is more rejoicing in heaven than over 99 righteous persons who supposedly need no repentance. Heaven throws a party. How long do you think that party lasts? When does it become old news? When does it become passé? Hey, Suzanne came to Jesus. Jesus drew Suzanne to herself. All right, is that a 5-minute party? Is it a 5-hour party? 5 days? Well, okay, granted that it's Suzanne, 50 days. Brothers and sisters, that party never ends. Heaven is still rejoicing over every last child that God has rescued from this fallen world, and throughout eternity, that party is going to continue. Can you imagine what it's going to be when we're all gathered home? And where God gives to each one of us the ability to feel His love for all the rest? When God gives to us the love to celebrate everybody who is there with the full might of His own heart? And from all of that, then to say, turn and look at the Lamb who was slain on the throne and say, I never imagined how great is your love. I never imagined how much I could love you. And it just keeps welling up and going deeper and deeper and broader and broader. And I can't stand it anymore. I'm going to explode. Oh, I didn't explode, but I can't stand it anymore now. I'm going to explode. Oh, you won't let me explode? Okay, bring it on. Almost getting charismatic here. Paul had that attitude and we need it. I am so thankful for you being in the family, being my brother, being my sister, that we are family together because of Jesus. Neither one of us is finished. We got a long ways to go, and we're going to come to this the next time. But Paul says we can know this, that if God has begun a work in us, if it's a work of God, it will not fail. He will continue it. He will complete it and perfect it. And so we can be honest in seeing one another's shortcomings and flaws and failures. It doesn't diminish one iota the delight and the enjoyment of being part of the family, being brothers and sisters in Christ. It is so important for us to have thankful hearts for one another, to express that thankfulness to God and to one another. It's so important for us to rejoice for the family of Christ, to rejoice for one another. Please don't give in to the attitude that sees each other and goes, yawn. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. Old hat. Please don't. That's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. It's a lie of the flesh. Let the Holy Spirit continue to infuse you with what He feels for each child of God. As we look upon one another, if we're in step with the Spirit, it should just be provoking the unleashing of great joy in our hearts and in our souls, and a desire to be there. A desire. Brothers and sisters, I don't want a guilt trip. I don't want legalism. But I do want you to leave this morning taking the question before the Holy Spirit, what kind of connection do you want me to have with the brothers and sisters that you've made me a part of? And it's not about coming as a consumer. I just don't get that much out of it. I just don't. I'd rather stay home and watch TV. It's about how can I go? How can I go and impart grace and peace to others and go in the confident expectation that as I do, you're going to give grace and peace right back to me? You know, There's a very profound verse that just brings me up short when I consider it. You are not your own. You have been bought. You have been bought with a price. And therefore, everything you are and have ought to glorify God with your body and your soul, which are His. Again, we don't want to go into oughts and shoulds and guilt trips. But what does it mean that Christ has bought us? How does He want? Paul introduces himself and Timothy as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Does that only apply to them, or does that apply to all of us? This epistle of joy begins with joy over the family of Christ, over the fact that this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, holy God has created a family, a growing family, rescuing and adopting as children sinners who have been headed to destruction. This epistle of joy begins with great joy over one another by the grace God brought into His family. Do you and I reflect that? If not, we are missing out. And we are missing out big. And we're missing the joy.